read from Psalm 41. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. The Lord protects and preserves them. They are counted among the blessed in the land. He does not give them over to the desires of their foes. The Lord sustains them on their sickbed and restores them from their bed of illness. I said, "Have mercy on me, Lord, heal me, for I have sinned against you." My enemies say of me in malice, "When will he die and his name perish?" When one of them comes to me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it around. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, "A vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies." Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Our second reading is from Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up onto the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." May these words give us new life.
What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to have confidence in Jesus? What difference does faith make? What about us? Might confidence in the Gospels, in stories like that we heard this morning, might that make a difference? What difference might it make, and how? In today's reading, we continued Luke's account of Jesus' early public ministry. And if you read the larger part of the Gospel here, you have one story following another, and patterns emerge. It happened once. It happened one day. These stories, they don't have chronological or geographical markers. It happened once, it happened one day, somewhere, anywhere, anytime. In each encounter, need and faith coincide. Jesus stretches out his hand, touches or speaks a word of release. A disease or a demon departs. Release is experienced, and amazed, all who see it glorify God. News spreads, crowds grow. That's what Jesus' ministry looks like, teaching and healing, healing that teaches, teaching that brings wholeness, healing and life. All the way through, we're hearing echoes of Jesus' reading from Isaiah in Nazareth. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because. And in our reading today, the power of the Lord was upon Jesus to heal. A pattern of ministry, but also a rhythm of prayer, we're told that Jesus frequently retreats to heal. Now, I'm going to give Cassandra a challenge. I would like to go forward to the slide of Jesus outside the house teaching, which comes with, "And it happened one day while he was teaching." So this is a big challenge when I do this. Well done. Great. "So it happened one day while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting nearby. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was upon him to heal." This is the first appearance of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Luke's gospel. And they're not hostile to Jesus. They've come from everywhere to check him out. But there is a subtle, ominous note. Jesus is teaching in the presence of the teachers of the law, and both the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are sitting, the classic position of authority and teaching. So there's the potential there for tension, for territorial disputes about who has the authority to teach. But, Luke tells us, it's Jesus upon whom the Spirit of the Lord is, the power of the Lord, the power to heal. And it's just then that some men come bringing a paralysed person on a bed. They're seeking to bring him to Jesus, and finding no way to bring him through the crowd, they think laterally and go up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his bed into the midst in front of Jesus. Jesus sees their faith and says, "Friend, your sins are released or forgiven you." Jesus sees their faith, not just the faith of the man who has been let down through the roof, but the faith of those who brought him there, those who shared and enabled his quest for healing and wholeness, those who shared his confidence in Jesus. This is the first time we've heard the word faith in Luke's gospel. We've seen it in action before, but this is the first time the word is used. Jesus sees their faith. Faith is much more than belief in the cognitive sense of accepting certain things to be true. Faith involves action. It takes risks. It stakes everything on the person and the future in which it has confidence. In this case, faith brings them to Jesus despite the crowd, despite the roof. And in response to their faith, Jesus speaks of release from sin, forgiveness from sin. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." "What?" say some of those listening. "Who can forgive sins but God alone? And who is this who is speaking such blasphemy?" And the scribes and Pharisees began to discuss or debate. When Jesus perceived their debate, he answered them, "Why do you debate in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But so that you might know that the Son of Humanity has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the one who was paralyzed, "I say to you, get up, pick up your bed and go home." In this story, release and forgiveness is mentioned four times. The person's sins have been released by God. And that's a perfect passive tense. They are completely forgiven. And Jesus has the authority to release sins on earth. The language here says earth. It's not just about forgiving sins from individuals. It's releasing the whole earth from the consequences of sin. And Jesus' authority to forgive these sins is comprehensive. It's ongoing. It embraces the whole created order. And at the same time, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees are right. Only God has the authority to forgive sins, so it's a matter of joining the dots, which I suggest is easier to do now reading than it would have been back then in the moment. So the teachers of the law and the Pharisees debate, what is Jesus doing? How can he say that? What is going on? And although this word is often translated questioning, the verb dialogizomai and the noun dialogosmos, log, you see the logos word, they are debating with each other. And by implication, not all the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are of the one opinion, of the same mind. So Jesus asks rhetorically a question and then claims authority. And he does a miracle. And all of these things equate forgiveness of sins with bodily restoration, with healing. Only God has authority to release sins, and Jesus claims that authority on earth. Immediately, the person who had been paralyzed stood up before them, took what he had been lying on, and went to his home. Amazement, ecstasis, ecstasy seized everyone, all of those who saw it. And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, oh, we have seen strange things, paradoxical things, remarkable things, things that defy all expectation today. All who witnessed it, that includes the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They had questions, but they did not deny the reality of what they had just witnessed. They were worried by Jesus' declaration that he could forgive sins because only God can do that. But they're amazed, ecstatic at the healing they witnessed. They haven't yet joined the dots, but they don't, at this moment, deny the possibility of what might have seemed impossible. They do not limit what could happen to what they understand as possible, to their way of knowing the world. They are, at this stage, open to new things. This story raises two related questions for us. Well, it raises many, many more questions than two, but I will just talk about two of them. The men carrying the paralysed person overcome obstacles to his release and wholeness by forging an unconventional route to Jesus, by breaking the rules, you might think. They thought laterally, they used their imaginations, they took risks, they damaged somebody else's house. The question for us is, what obstacles? What obstacles possibly of our own creation? What obstacles possibly in our own minds prevent us from meeting Jesus, experiencing healing and release that he brings, or seeing the wonderful things that God can and does do among us? All who saw it were seized by amazement, by ecstasy. They glorified God and were filled by fear. They said, we've seen strange things today, paradoxical things, things that defied all expectation. Are we open to the unexpected and the paradoxical? Are we willing to accept possibilities that exceed our capacity to understand? Or do we tend to deny things that don't make sense to us? Realities that we don't understand or that run against what we've been taught to believe about the world and how it works? Things that defy our expectations. Do we reduce the possible to what we consider probable? Now, we live in a modern rationalist Western culture, and our culture tends to conflate the truth with what can be factually proven to be the case. So some of us might struggle to have confidence in the Gospels because we try to contain them within our understanding of the world. So I wonder whether sometimes we're tempted to be a bit intellectually arrogant and to accept cultural assumptions that erode our ability to live a New Testament resurrection faith. I wonder whether our confidence in our own understanding and all the advances of the scientific age might blind us to the possibility of revelation? Do we sometimes reduce truth to categories of knowledge that we can prove or disprove, to things that can be verified or falsified scientifically? I'd like to tell you a story that might be a rather extreme example of how this works. Perth in 2005. I'm actually at my first major international biblical studies conference. I've had two abstracts accepted, which means I'll be presenting, and there's been a grant to cover all the costs of travel and other things, and I'm actually pretty excited. I've been to lots of conferences before, veterinary conferences and scientific conferences, but this is my first academic biblical studies conference. The keynote speaker is someone called John Mayer. The name meant nothing to me when I registered, and it didn't occur to me to look him up before the conference, which was a pretty big mistake. As it turned out, John Mayer is a historical Jesus scholar, a really, really famous historical Jesus scholar. I have never been interested in that type of scholarship, so he wasn't famous to me. He was a keynote speaker, so he gave several lengthy lectures during the conference. I found those lectures very difficult listening, because Mayer worked his way through selected passages in the Gospel of Mark, considering each story, each event, each word of Jesus according to a set of criteria that he had devised to decide whether or not those events actually happened. He went through the criteria and crossed out most of the gospel, saying, no, that didn't happen, that didn't happen, that didn't happen. Maybe Jesus did say that, just those few words, not the rest, not the whole sentence. I sat there thinking, what planet are you on? This makes no sense. What qualifies you to decide what Jesus did or didn't say? Between lectures, other delegates fill me in on Mayer's work. He's published a ridiculous number of books in which he distinguishes between the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith. And he, as I found out, is quite convinced that many of the gospel stories never happened. And by using criteria of his own devising, he determines what did or didn't happen. Now, this is 2005. I'm in Perth, but I'm fresh back from Afghanistan, where I'd been evaluating rural development projects. Afghanistan is a different world to America, where John Mayer lives, and to Australia, where the conference convened. Mayer asked, can you imagine Pharisees hiding out in the cornfields, waiting to see what people did when they plucked the grain as they walked through the field? No, that would never have happened. It's impossible. You can't even imagine it. Implausible. Incredible. It didn't happen. And he's painstakingly worked through his criteria one by one to show that, according to his criteria, the Pharisees had never complained about Jesus' disciples plucking grain and eating with unwashed hands in the cornfields. John Mayer and the conference happened in 2005. Taliban controlled most of Afghanistan, and the Taliban of that time were devout, sincere, zealous, a bit like Pharisees. They believed that if Afghans kept the Quran properly, if they were righteous, peace would come, the rains would fall, everything would be okay. If their country folk became righteous, God would bless their country. I had no trouble imagining Pharisees hiding out in cornfields to check whether all Jews obeyed the purity laws, because Taliban hid out in all kinds of places, including wheat fields, to check that everyone working or walking through those fields stopped to pray at the right time and washed ritually before their prayers. Taliban hid out behind private houses to make sure that gender segregation was observed during family meals and that the wrong music wasn't played. They measured people's beards to make sure they were long enough and not trimmed. They checked the colour of socks people wore, those few people who had socks to wear, to make sure they were not white, because walking in white socks could symbolise walking on the Quran and therefore desecrate it. Impossible. It couldn't happen. We can't imagine it, except that it did happen. As the conference in Perth progressed, I became more and more impatient. As John Meyer said, no, couldn't happen, didn't happen, not possible. But these were all things very similar to things I had observed and seen. I met delegates from Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. They were as frustrated as I was, because the things that the American John Meyer found impossible to imagine sounded highly plausible to them. The worlds they inhabited resembled the biblical world in ways that America and Australia did not. And our life experiences shape us to determine what we find easy to imagine or plausible and what we struggle to believe. Some of us might struggle with aspects of the Gospels that don't coincide with our experience. But some of us might also struggle with differences between the four Gospels. In his account of this morning's story, Luke writes that finding no way to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his mat through the tiles into the midst in front of Jesus. But Mark says, and when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and having dug through it, they let the mat on which the paralytic lay down. Matthew's account of this story doesn't mention the crowd or the roof. So was the roof through which they lowered the man a roof through which you could dig, or did it have tiles, or does it matter? Now, when you read or retell this story, what type of roof do you imagine and visualise or possibly describe? This 10th century illumination depicts a tiled roof, as we'd expect, because it's an illustration in a Gospel of Luke. The French artist James Tissot imagines wooden beams being removed from what looks like stonework or compressed earth arches. And I actually love this picture because the paralysed man is seizing the moment, you know, yeah, we've got to Jesus, we've made it. And he's really enjoying being the centre of attention. He's not a passive participant in the story. He's joined in the quest to get there. Then there's an American children's Bible which has a corrugated iron metal roof. Clearly impossible. But should we take these publishers to task and say, oh, you shouldn't have done that, that's wrong? In Cameroon, the Jesus Marfa team imagined a roof through which you dig, a traditional roof in which earth covers twigs and wooden branches. Some artists, they just diplomatically avoid the whole question. They cut the roof out of the frame so you can't quite see it as here, or they imagine the scene from the perspective of those up on the roof, looking through the roof, not at it. If we think historically, this story happened in rural Galilee, and it's almost certain that the roof was an earthen roof that you dug through. Holes in the roofs of ordinary peasant houses probably looked like that, and they were very difficult to repair, I know, because we had the same type of roofs when I lived in a village in Afghanistan. So does that mean that Luke was wrong? Does that mean that the Bible has mistakes? Does that mean there are inconsistencies and contradictions, as some people would claim? Well, I don't think so. Every skillful storyteller adapts the story they tell according to who's listening, where they are, and what context. Luke wrote to and for largely urban audiences, people who lived in cities and had tiles on their roofs. Luke contextualised the story to communicate better with a new generation of hearers so they could visualise those men getting through that roof. And each gospel, all four of them, they paint their own unique portraits of Jesus. They tell the story in their own particular ways. They rearrange events so that they cluster things according to themes to teach us something about Jesus. They're not historical documentaries. They're not trying to forensically prove what happened when and how. Because as Luke says, well, Luke at least wrote, so that people might be confident of the significance of the events that unfolded amongst us. Everybody knows those events happened, everybody to whom Luke wrote. He's talking about their significance. So the Gospels aren't trying to convince us that Jesus died and rose. That's accepted. They're telling us what it means, what its significance is. But more than that, the Gospels are stories that invite us to imagine ourselves into the story, to meet Jesus, to be that paralyzed man lowered through the roof, however they got through, whatever type of roof, maybe to enjoy the moment or maybe to be embarrassed, depending on our personality, but to experience that release and that healing that comes when faith, confidence in God, God's love and God's ability coincides with the presence of Christ and the goodness of God. So, what does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to have confidence in Jesus? What difference does faith make? What differences might our confidence in the Gospels make in our lives and our world now? May I encourage you to be like those folk, the paralyzed person and those with him, who used their imaginations and got round what seemed like an insurmountable obstacle. Don't let all kind of intellectual problems of our age interfere with your engagement with the Gospels. They're not scientific documents, they're stories. And I believe we can have confidence in them. And what people of our age find easy to imagine in our culture and our place need not determine what is possible then or what is possible for God in the future. We need to be open to paradoxical things, strange things, things that defy all our expectations, because our God is a God who created what is out of what did not exist. And the Jesus we follow is one who liberates us from all forms of oppression. Let's pray. Lord God, we hear this story that when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Take courage, friend, your sins are forgiven or released." We pray now that you would release us from all forms of oppression, including those oppressions we create in our own mind, everything that prevents us from relating to Jesus, from enjoying his presence and company, and everything that reduces our confidence in your word, its power, its authority, and what you are doing through us and in our world today. May you bless us, may you bless our world, and may you give us the confidence and imagination to take unexpected routes and arrive in unexpected places where we find you and experience your grace. Amen.